الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين محمد رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا كثيرا. فما بعد, my brothers and sisters, we are looking at the lessons from the seerah of Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم, and we are trying to see how we can implement them in our lives in order to make our lives beautiful and to become winners in this world and in the Akhirah, inshallah. And in that context, I have identified what I call my 8 switches, which is 8 critical changes that we need to bring about in our lives. And you have been listening to lectures on this for many weeks now. My book, which is called Seerah is the Answer, is also based on that. The final switch in the list of qualities from the Seerah that we are studying has to do with our relationships. The essence of every relationship is forgiveness. Be it our relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself, or our relationships of this world, with our parents and children, spouses, siblings, relatives, in-laws, outlaws, friends, employees, employers, society, colleagues. Every relationship needs forgiveness and cannot survive without it. For those who protest and say, but he did that, he wronged me, he hurt me, he abused me, I say, yes, he did, but this is not about him or her. This is about you. Are you going to let them decide how you will behave? Or will you decide how you want to behave? This is not about turning the other cheek. There is nothing wrong with acting to ensure that you are not wronged again, that you are not deceived again or bushwhacked. It is about what happens thereafter. It's about the futility of carrying grudges in your heart, of bearing ill will, of backbiting and slandering, all of which happen as a result of carrying ill will in your heart. You must take defensive action, but there is no need to carry the garbage of ill will in your heart, because it harms no one except yourself. Learn the lesson and then carry on with your life. We, however, seem to have idolized and glorified revenge and not forgiveness. We don't consider that fire cannot extinguish fire. Revenge is fire and its result is always ash. It doesn't matter with what intention the fire was lighted. The fire that is lighted to cook your food produces ash. The fire that is lighted to annihilate something produces ash. A fire that is lighted in a temple as a part of a worship ritual produces ash. A fire that is lighted in a Hindu wedding around which they go to solemnize the wedding produces ash. A fire that is made of flowers produces ash. A fire that is made of trash produces ash. There is no fire that produces anything other than ash. Hatred is fire, all fires burn, and the result is always ash. In the blessed life of Rasulullah ﷺ, we see the opposite. We see fires extinguished, broken hearts mended, and lifelong friendships forged between enemies. All that started with his own attitude towards those who wronged him. In Makkah, his own family cast him out. His uncle, his father's brother, who in Arab culture has the rank of the father, became his worst enemy and actively maligned him in public. His followers were persecuted in the most horrific ways, especially as many of them were weak, women, slaves, and those without the support of any powerful tribe. Several were tortured and killed. for no reason other than that they followed Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When torture didn't work and those who followed Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't turn away from him, his whole clan was boycotted and abandoned and banished, to the extent that in the ensuing hardship he lost his beloved wife of 25 years, Khadijatul Kubra radiallahu anha, and his uncle Abu Talib. Things were so tragic that year for Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam that the year itself came to be known and is remembered as Al-Aamul Huzn, the year of sadness, of grief. And this culminated in his migration to Medina. He migrated with a bounty on his head, wanted dead or alive, after a failed assassination attempt on his life. He arrived in Medina as a refugee without any wealth or possessions. So did almost all his supporters, family and friends. His daughter was attacked when she attempted to flee with her baby to Medina and was grievously injured with a spear. With that injury, she traveled on camelback for 450 kilometers across the desert and reached Medina, where she died in the arms of her father, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Everyone who followed him to Medina lost all their wealth and property in Makkah, confiscated by the Makkans unjustly. I am making this list, which is by no means exhaustive, but indicative, to ask one question. Which one of us, save those dispossessed in wars, has suffered in life as did Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala keep us safe from all tests, inshaAllah. Which one of us has more justification for carrying a grudge or a feeling of revenge than had Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Which one of us was more troubled, attacked, harmed, abused, maligned, deprived, wronged, and injured than was Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Yet, see what he did when he eventually had the power to take revenge and let all those who had harmed him and his people taste the just deserts of their actions. Did he take revenge? Or did he even seek compensation? Ask why and why not. 8 years after his departure from Makkah as a hunted man, he returned to Makkah as a conqueror at the head of an army of 10,000 in December 629 or January 630, 10th or 20th of Ramadan, 8 Hijri. It was the custom of the time, and that custom remains the same, that the conqueror takes all. Plunder was the reward of conquerors, and it is to this day. Anyone who was considered a combatant was killed. Everyone else was taken as a slave. Women were violated with impunity, and nothing that belonged to the conquered people was sacred. Read the history of conquerors, from Alexander of Macedonia to Julius Caesar of Rome, whose name has entered the English dictionary to mean king, and his successors took his name as their title. Read the history of Darius of Persia, of Genghis Khan of Mongolia. Read the history of all the kings who came centuries before Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, big or small, and centuries after. To this day, and you will find that the law of winner takes all remains true. Take the kings who ruled this country, who ruled India. If you read history, you will find, and I'm talking about the Muslim kings, the rule is the same with the non-Muslim kings as well. Ashoka became Buddhist after having laid waste to Kalinga, which is now present Odisha. Ashoka was so shocked by the number of dead bodies that he decided to give up his own Brahminical faith of the time and became a Buddhist. He was so devastated and so shocked by his own slaughter and by the devastation that his own army had wreaked on the people of Odisha, of Kalinga. But the same story is true of the Muslim rulers. We have Muslim rulers who invaded Muslim countries. They were all countries. India was not one country until 1947. India was like Europe today, which is a landmass with many countries in it. Muslim rulers not only invaded Hindu countries, they invaded Muslim countries. And they not only did what all conquerors do, but Muslim rulers invading Muslim countries destroyed masajid of the rulers of those countries. I'm not talking about destroying temples. I'm talking about a Muslim ruler knocking down a masjid. They did that. They did that not just once. They did that multiple times. Read history. Now, the reason I'm saying this is not for us to bad talk anybody. The reason I'm saying this is to understand that this law of winner takes all has always remained true, except when Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the conqueror. His conduct as a conqueror has no precedent. And sadly, it seems that it has no following either. It stands alone as a beacon of guidance in the darkness of human folly. Yet, to our everlasting shame, we idolize Alexander and we call him the great. Sikandar-e-Azam in Urdu. A title that is given to a man who looted, raped and pillaged his way across three continents. But we do not even teach the life of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even in our madrasas and Islamic schools. There is no subject of Siratul Nabi in the Dars-e-Nizami or whichever iteration of it that is taught in our madaris. We do not teach the Sirat of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Don't ask me why. Ask those who don't teach it why. And if you ask the ulama, they will tell you that people learn about the sirat in any case when they read hadith and when they read Asbab al-Nuzul of the Quran. My point is, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in my opinion, is at least important enough for his life to be studied specifically as a subject. And he's not somebody who is so unimportant that, by the way, people should learn about him. We should study him and we should study his seerah because his Rabb Jalla Jalaluhu ordered us to do that. لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ لِمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُ اللَّهَ وَالْيَوْمَ الْآخِرَ وَذَكَرَ اللَّهَ كَثِيرًا قَالَ جَلَّ وَعَلَى. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that in the seerah of my Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is a good example, is the best example. Uswatun hasana. For the one who looks forward to the meeting with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the day of judgment. And who remembers Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala a great deal. What is the meaning of this ayah? Allah is saying specifically, in his life there is a message. Which means what? Ignore his life. Don't study it. Read it by the way somehow. What? How do you understand this ayat, please? If Allah is saying specifically in this thing there is a message for you, what does it mean about how we should treat that thing which Allah has pointed to? That is the question which I request you to ask whichever alim you know and tell him, make tafsir of this ayah. And if he tells you something else, bring him here to me. SubhanAllah, this is such a major blunder that Muslim ulama have done for centuries, that they have ignored the life of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. My submission is that this is the root cause of the problems that we face today as the ummah, that we have ignored Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We have kept Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam as a topic to have our annual jalsa of Siratul Nabi or Miladun Nabi or something, We have kept Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam as the one for whom to write anashid and naat and sing them. We have kept Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam as a matter of some, you know, what do you call it? Some festival. We do not keep Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam as somebody for us to refer to his life on a daily basis to ask the question, how must I behave today? What must I do? How must I take a decision? What is the criterion of my decision making? We do not treat Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam in this way. And that is exactly how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told us to treat him and to treat his life. And that is the reason why I decided to, this is my second book on the seerah. The first one is called Leadership Lessons from the Life of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Alhamdulillah, that book has now been translated into 5 languages. And this is the second book, Seerah is the Answer. And the 2 courses that I teach, LEC and this one, Seerah Solution Workshop, which we teach, alhamdulillah, in many countries. All of this is geared for this. To try to kindle in the hearts of Muslims, into the hearts of my brothers and sisters, the love for Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Curiosity about him. Who was this man? We don't know anything about him. Although his life, his personality, Shama'il Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his life is every action. Even though this is the most authentically documented life of any human being that ever lived, despite that, it is the most ignored by the Muslims themselves. Now, brothers and sisters, the day will come when we will stand before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Jalla Jalal, when He will ask us why we ignored His Nabi alayhi salam. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Himself told us to pay attention and to learn and to study His life. Not by the way, but as a specific and a very important element of our curriculum. We should do that in our, obviously we should do that in our jamiat and the Darul Uloom and so forth. But we must also do that, irrespective of what anybody else does, in our homes. Let anyone else study his life or not study his life. We must, I must do it, you must do it. Study his life. And to help you to do that, I have written these 2 books. And both of these books are available free of cost. Please. What more can I do? Apart from giving it to you for free, what more can I do? I am doing this so that my hujjat is complete as before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If Allah asks me, what did you do? I will produce the 2 books. And Allah knows what I did. And Allah will not ask me, why did so-and-so not read it? That's not my problem. So please. My brothers and sisters, when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam entered Makkah, his army was divided into 4 columns. And he entered as the supreme commander of this army. An army of 10,000 in the context of 7th century Arabia was major. It was huge. The Arabs had never seen anything like that. Because that was not how the Arabs fought. They were not campaigning people. All of this came later. All of this came in the time of the Khulafa Rashida, in the time of Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu and Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu and so on. And they learned from the Persians and the Romans on how to run campaigns and how to run supply chains and how to strategize as far as infantry formations are concerned. They only had infantry at the time. All of this came much later. The Arabs were really skirmishers. They got a bunch of group of people who raided, and they followed one leader. And even though in a particular army there may have been several groups together, they didn't follow one general. They followed that particular leader. So we saw this in Uhud, for example, when Abdullah bin Ubay bin Salul decided to walk off, 300 of his people walked off with him. I mean, technically they were under the command of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he had no business to say that I am taking my people. What's my people? If you are under my command, then you and your people are my people. You can't just walk away. But that was not how the Arabs did stuff in those days. So he decided to go away and he abandoned the army of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We saw the same thing in the Battle of Khandaq. There was no actual battle, as we know. But even though the Hawazim and the Quraysh had come together and there were 10,000 plus of them, when Abu Sufyan decided that this is a no-win situation, that he can't win, and Abu Sufyan said, I'm going, the Quraysh left with him. And the Hawazim got abandoned, and the Hawazim said, well, we were supporting these people. The one we are supporting himself has disappeared, so why should we be here? They also left. This was how they... Now, in that context, to actually have an army of 10,000 in four columns, each column commanded by its individual commander, and with Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam as the supreme commander, if you read the history of that, why did Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam appoint so-and-so as the commander of column one, which comprised of these people? I mean, the problem is we don't read, we don't study, so we don't understand anything. There is a lesson in every single one of those things. Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam didn't just appoint randomly. He didn't put four names on a dartboard and, you know, he didn't throw a dart and say, okay, dart hits the number two, you are the commander of column number one. There is a logic, there is a whole understanding of how he chose, who he chose to lead people. But all this information won't come to you by osmosis. I mean, you have to study, you have to work for it, right? So this army, when they came and they entered, how did he enter? He entered with his head bowed so low that his blessed forehead was touching the pommel of the saddle of his camel. And he said, La ilaha illallah wahda, sadaqa wa'ada, wa nasara abda, wa hazam al ahzaba wahda. La ilaha illallah. He said, La ilaha illallah wahda. There is no one worthy of worship except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. Sadaqa wa'ada. He was true to his promise. He fulfilled his promise. Wa nasara abda. And he gave victory to his slave. Wa hazamal ahzaba wahda. And he defeated all the confederates alone by himself. Not quite the demeanor of the average conqueror. But then Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was not the average anyone. He was the messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, sent to teach mankind how to live. So he did what was in keeping with the dignity of his rank and position. He commanded that non-combatants, women, children and the elderly must not be harmed. No property could be looted or homes forcibly entered. He granted amnesty to all those who took refuge in the house of Abu Sufyan, who was the chief of Quraysh and his main enemy for all the years preceding this year. He also granted amnesty to all those who remained in their own homes. This was Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. We'll see more as we progress. The question here to ask ourselves is this. And that question is, who are you willing to forgive now? That is the question which must be asked. That is the question which must be answered. Because unless we can link what we learn to what we do, not only will it not benefit us, but it will become a hujjat and an argument against us when we meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We will not be able to say, I didn't know, because you know. Who are you willing to forgive right now? And as I told you, when the thought comes, well, how can I forgive this person when he has done this, this, this? The whole point is, you forgive only those who have done wrong. What is there to forgive for somebody who did you no wrong? We have the example of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam before us. He is our guide. He is our Imam. He is our Nabi. And he is the one we follow. Not our desires. Not whichever role model we have chosen for ourselves. Not what so-and-so did or what so-and-so tells us. We follow only one. And that one is Muhammad Mustafa Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Let us demonstrate that in our practice. Because it's not enough to talk about something. People listen with their eyes. They don't care what you say until they see what you do. And that is something that I remind myself and I request you to remind yourself. And let us live lives which become the embodiment and the example and the model of the life of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Everything begins with the first step, so let us take that first step. Let us start. Don't let shaitan tell you that, oh, how can I become like Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? No, nobody said you can become like him. But nobody also said you can't try. So start trying. Each one of us knows in our lives who we need to forgive. We know who we need to seek forgiveness from. Let us go and do that. And then see how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala opens doors. If you let your ego come in the way, nothing will happen. If you want to hold a grudge, no problem, do it. But before you do that, do an experiment. That experiment is, pick up a red hot coal from the fire and hold it in your hand and see how long you can hold it. The reason I'm saying that is, because if you do that, who does the coal burn? You. Who does the grudge harm? You. Nobody else. You are sitting there feeling nasty and bad about somebody. That somebody is sleeping peacefully in his house. He neither knows nor cares about your opinion. You are holding that opinion and you are bearing the grudge, and because you bear the grudge, now you bad talk the person, you backbite the person, you slander the person, you try to attack the person, you try to harm the person, all of which is very good for that individual, because no harm can come to him unless Allah wills. But your attempts will all go into his box of good deeds, and your good deeds will go to him. And if you are among those who do not do any good deeds, then his bad deeds will come to you. It's as simple as that. My little nephew had come here from America. He was about 6 years old or something, and we took him to one of the masajid. I won't name the masjid, but he took him to one of the masajid for Juma. And he was wearing some brand new Nike sneakers. We tried to advise him not to wear them, but he wore them. So obviously, when he went there, the sneakers sneaked off. So when he came out of the masjid, he has a little six-year-old. He's lost his, you know, nice shoes. He loved them very much. So he's very sad. So his father tells him, don't worry, Yusuf. He says, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give you the good deeds of the guy who stole your sneakers. So Yusuf turns around and says, what good deed does the guy have? He's stealing shoes. He said, what good deeds does he have? He's stealing shoes. You know, I mean, the kids are smart. You can't sort of con them by telling them all these nice things. So I'm saying to you that even if the person who is holding a grudge against you, even if he is one among those who is, you know, chappal chor, as we say, stealing shoes, don't worry about that. No problem. If he has no good deeds, no problem. He will carry your load on the day of judgment. I didn't make this up. Read the hadith of the Salas, which is one of the hadiths which is called the one-third of the sunnah. Read what Rasulullah ﷺ said about those who he called the destitute. He said, who are the destitute on the day of judgment? I'm not going into the whole detail now. I want to finish my talk. But read the hadith. So I didn't make this up. This is from Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sahibi wa sallam. Don't bear grudges. Forgive people. Like my brother Dawood sent me this morning one message. I don't see him here. He's somewhere. He sent me this message saying, live every day as if it will be your last, and one day you will be right. That's he said, live every day as if it will be your last, and one day you will be right. And that's true. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to live in a way which pleases Him, Jalla Jalaluhu, because that is the only thing which counts. Public opinion is trash. It's garbage. Makes no difference. Whether the whole world loves you or the whole world hates you makes absolutely zero difference when you go into your qabr. When you go into your grave, what the world thought of you is not worth one whit. What Allah thought of you is worth everything. So ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to live our life in a way where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will think highly of us. And of course, the beauty is that if Allah loves you, then the whole world will also love you. And again, this is the hadith of Rasulullah where he mentioned this. So if you try to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you will automatically get the love and respect of the world. But if you try to please the world, you will lose both. Because the world will never be pleased with you, believe me. No matter what you do, you can hang upside down. The world will not be pleased with you. And Allah obviously will not be pleased with you because you are leaving His pleasure and seeking the pleasure of the dunya. It's our choice whether we want both things or we want to lose both things. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept your coming to for Jum'ah, to accept your salah, to accept your tawbah, to accept your ibadat, to accept all your du'as, and to give you more from what He has in His treasures, which you know nothing about. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect you, to preserve you, to protect your families, to protect your businesses, to protect all the masajid of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to protect all the sha'ar and all the signs of Islam, wherever they are, from all the evil that the world plots against them. The plotting of the world is, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, like the house of a spider. It has no value, it has no worth. وَصَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَى نَبِيِّ الْكَرِيمِ وَعَلَى آلِهِ وَصَحْبِهِ أَجْمَعِينَ بِرَحْمَتِكَ يَا رَحْمَ الرَّحِيمِ